Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 1 again this morning. Philippians chapter 1. My wife, Debbie, going to make these qualifications anymore. Which Debbie are we talking about? But Debbie's been watching a, I guess you call it a podcast, but a documentary that she gets on her iPhone that is focused on some of the royalty in England. It's I don't know what the draw is for so many of us to see that, but as she was looking at this, you know, normally we think of the immediate family, the immediate people that get most of the attention, and rightly so, nothing wrong with that. But there are others that are a part of the family that are sort of off in the wings we don't know much about. For example, there was one named Princess Victoria, Alice, Elizabeth, Julia, Marie of Battenberg. You know all about her, don't you? She was the mother of the current queen's husband, Prince Philip, who, by the way, was the longest living royal consort in history. He died at 99 last year. Lots of news or information about Princess Alice, as she came to be known. She grew up. She was born in Windsor Castle. She grew up in Great Britain and Germany and Malta. You know, they have these homes all around. But her life wasn't a bowl full of cherries. As we say, we think, boy, if I was raised or born into a family like that, you have all this money and all this notoriety. Everything's great, right? Well, no. For one thing, she was born with congenital deafness. She was completely deaf. And in that day, you didn't learn sign language. We had that philosophy here for a while, back and forth. And so my wife's father was deaf, and they would not let him learn sign language, so he had to read lips. And Princess Alice learned to read lips, get this, in three different languages. A real dummy. But lots of heartaches in her family. And in 1930, she was diagnosed, at least, with schizophrenia and was committed to a sanatorium in Switzerland for a while. Her husband left her, that didn't divorce her, but left her. But after she recovered, and this is what I'm wanting you to focus on this morning, she devoted most of her remaining years to charity work in Greece. She stayed in Athens during the Second War, sheltering Jews from the Nazis. So well did she do that the Israeli Holocaust Memorial Institute has listed her with what is called the righteous. Excuse me. The righteous among the nations. After the war, she stayed in Greece and founded the Greek Orthodox Nursing Order, known as the Sisterhood of Martha and Mary. And she lived her rest of her life doing these things. The end of the documentary series focused on her latter half of her life and indicated that she increasingly was focused on helping others. And I'm ad-libbing now, but that she, as it were, she found herself and found fulfillment in her life, not because she was royalty, not because she had been given all of these things that came to her as a part of the nobility, but as she in turn began to give herself to others and lose herself. And I mentioned Princess Alice's experience as we come back again now to this opening verse and Paul's letter to the Philippians, because we've thought together about this concept of identity. As we open the letter here, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And I'm not wanting to, as they say, proverbially beat the proverbial dead horse here. That's not the idea. But Paul knew who he was precisely because, I believe in part, he received Christ's teaching and knew it as true, not only cerebrally, as I hope each of you will do when you hear God's word, you say in your mind, yes, this is true, but in his heart, He embraced it. When Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it, he didn't just hear it and acknowledge it here, but it went to his heart, and he began to live that way. It's a fellow named Francis Chan, who's a contemporary pastor evangelist, who said this: the world says, love yourself. Grab all you can. Follow your heart. But the Lord Jesus says, deny yourself. Grab your cross. Come follow me. They're two radically different ways of looking at life, of how we live life. And I just want to point out to you today that while we in the comfort of the West, and especially in the United States of America, have the advantage of just sort of coasting, we can hear that, and it goes in our mind, but we don't necessarily decide what we're going to do with it. Our brothers and sisters and so much of the rest of the world hear those words and understand, that's my calling. I think we're on the threshold, possibly, in our nation, and I don't welcome it. I don't want it. Some of you are aware of what's going on at Purdue University right now. We're in that community as Faith Church. It's the church that Jeffrey and Ashley attended when they were there working. He was working on his doctorate. But the community is trying to pass a bill that would outlaw, they call it conversion therapy. That's a real barbaric thing. This church is not a part of that. They believe in biblical counseling. And so if someone has unwanted sexual desires, and they come for counseling, they explain what the Bible teaches. And they've seen a number of people helped, including trans folk, helped and delivered from that. But if this goes through, it would outlaw their teaching this. In fact, it would penalize them $1,000 a shot. Now, I hope that in your heart you're thinking, where's freedom, the First Amendment? Where is this? And hopefully, as I was talking to a lawyer in another state this past week, he said, I think that's going to be the thing that will stop that from going through. But, in the culture that we're living in today, everything's up for grabs. And I'm not saying this to be strike terror in our hearts or to be, sensationalists. But it is what it is. This is where we are as a culture. I'm just pointing out that what Jesus has taught us doesn't change when our government changes and our courts rule contrary to the way they have ruled in the past. It's still there. And so, again, I'm thinking of Lord of the Rings. I'm not going to look at someone here who I know has seen that recently. And Frodo beside the wizard Gandalf saying, I wish the ring had never come to me. Wish none of this had ever happened. And the old wizard says, so do all who see such times. But that's not for them to decide. The only thing you have to decide is what you're going to do with what you have right now. So that's where we are, you understand. So I hope that is defeated, as it should be. But if the culture changes, if it rules against us, as it does for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world today, the Lord's word hasn't changed. And what he wants from me and what he wants from you if you're a part of his family hasn't changed. So Paul's identity, what I'm wanting to bring us back to is, wasn't limited to the apostles. It wasn't limited to Timothy or those who followed the apostles, to the people that they were really spiritual people. And so that's why they identified themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. No, it wasn't limited to them. This is for all who are followers of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it, he was speaking to his followers. So my question to you as we are going to turn the corner now in a moment, but before we turn from this, is simply, are you a follower of Jesus Christ today? Okay, so that person is, and that person, but are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And if you are, then what the Lord said is really to be a part of your life as well. It's to be a part of my life as well. This is to be a part of our identity. This is who I am now because I'm in Christ. But notice there's more to this thing of identity in the first verse. And what we're going to look at today, Lord willing, as we go toward the Lord's table is in the second part of verse 1. Paul writes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Paul's addressing his letter to people back in Philippi whom he refers to as saints. But who could that be? Well, turn with me to the book of Exodus 28 this morning as we ponder this a while. Some years ago, somehow I got into the habit of reading through the Bible in a given year. And as I came into the book of Exodus, it's about where I am at this point in my reading this year, as I came to this area, I began to see details, descriptions of some of God's laws that he gave to his Old Testament people. There were moral and ceremonial principles that they were to observe and keep. There were offerings, some of the offerings that they were regularly to be making to the Lord. But then he also began to talk about the tabernacle, that amazing tent structure that was to become a part of their religious focus there in that nation. By the way, just a quick question. Do you remember where geographically the tabernacle was located when the nation, these 12 tribes, were moving through their 40 years of wandering, when they would set up camp? Where was the tabernacle located when they set up their camp? Do you remember? Yeah, in the very center. So you had three of the tribes camped up to the north, three of the tribes down to the south, three to the west, three to the east of the tabernacle. So why did they do that? Well, practically, it made it easy access. So no one tribe was at a disadvantage of how far they had to go to come to the tabernacle to do what God had told them to do. So practically, that's there. But there's also something that's even more to the point, and that is the symbolism of this. The tabernacle was to be in the center geographically to speak to them as well. This is to be the center of your life as a nation. I've called you out from all the nations of the world to be a kingdom of priests to me. There's a special priesthood. We're going to focus on that in a moment. But you as a nation are to be a priest. And so as he gave details about some of the tabernacle's furniture and so forth, I came to chapter 28, and here he starts to give details about the garments, the clothing, outer clothing that the priests were to wear. Verse 1, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the gifted artisans whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which you shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And if you'll quickly go to chapter 29, the opening verse, it continues, and this is what you shall do to them, that is Aaron and his sons, to hallow them for ministering to me as priest. We said the Lord's Prayer together. We read it through. And the opening statement is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so God is telling Moses, this is how I want you to hallow Aaron and his sons for the ministry to me as priest. And years ago, as I'm reading through this passage and I came to this section, I found myself suddenly being aware of the words holy and consecrate and hallow in a way that I hadn't thought of these before. And I thought to myself, what does that mean? Are they up there? Yeah, there they are. What do these words mean? I was raised in a family. My parents were believers, and we regularly read the Bible together, almost a daily occasion. I was in a church that taught the Bible, so I heard it there, Sunday school, worship time, so forth. And I'm sure I heard these words any number of times, but for the first time in my life, when I'm hearing them or reading them, I'm thinking, well, holy, what does that mean? Or consecrate or hallow. And immediately, because we're in the West and we see movies and so forth, I start to think of Hollywood, right? And so when they want to present some special saint in a movie that did, maybe there's a shaft of light that comes down or some special effect that kind of makes you know, oh, they're special. Is that what's going on here? The old artists, when they painted pictures of biblical events, you always knew who the good guys were because they had halos, right? So is that what's going on? They put on these garments and it suddenly does this to them. Well, I found that a big part of answering that question came to me when I discovered what the words holy and consecrate and hallow mean. Because what they mean is to be set apart, to be separated. By the way, I didn't do this here, but in my notes I put a parenthesis around the word consecrate, because when you see that in the Bible, often it comes from the same Hebrew word. There are sometimes where it does not, but otherwise, those words, when they appear in our Old Testament, almost always come from the same Hebrew word. It means simply set apart, to separate. So here we are looking at these garments, and you put these things on, God says, and they will be holy garments. That is, they'll set them apart. And if I can do it in a kind of a pedestrian way, if you and I lived when Aaron and his sons were living there, and we were walking down the street or wherever they were with a group of people all around us, and they passed us, and they're wearing the same attire that everybody else is wearing, unless we knew, oh, that's Moses' brother, or that's Aaron's sons, we'd walk right by them, and we wouldn't think anything about it. But what if they put on these special garments that God is telling Moses to make now? And by the way, they really were special. They were very lovely, colorful, gold trim, and so forth. Now, if they walk down the street with those on, now what happens? We look at them and say, whoa, they're set apart. They're different. They're separate from everybody else here. By the way, they didn't wear the clothes outside. You couldn't do that. But for the sake of illustration, you see what I'm saying? When they put these clothes on, it made a difference. It set them apart. Keep that in mind as we go over to chapter 3 here in Exodus. By the way, just in the case of Aaron and his sons, here's a question. In fact, any of the Levitical priests, for that matter, for what were they set apart? For what was it that they were being separated to? And, of course, the answer is they're being set apart or separated to God to serve in his tabernacle. They were being set apart for service to God. Another question, could somebody put on these clothes? One of the Levites put on the priest's clothes. Now they look different on the outside. They've been set apart. They've been separated on the outside from everyone else. Are you with me on this? So they put it on. They look different from everybody else on the outside. But on the inside, they're really no different. In fact, truth be told, they could be worse. Is that possible? It's not only possible, friend. It was a fact. And when we see the history of Israel, even as we come to the Lord's Day, we find out that the people that were wearing the religious garb and telling people, I'm really separate, the second person of the Trinity said, you guys are like a bunch of snakes. He didn't spare them. So we come to chapter 3. By the way, what's happening in Exodus chapter 3? You have titles over that chapter. This is Moses and the burning bush experience, right? Moses is 40 years now. He's been on the backside of the desert, living with a father-in-law, Jethro. He's married one of his daughters. He's keeping his flocks on the backside of the desert. And he's come to the mountain of God at Horeb. And as he's there, an angel of the Lord appears to him in this flaming bush. And as Moses sees this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed, he says, I'm going to turn aside and I'm going to see this great sight. Why the bush isn't there? Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Excuse me, I'm just stopping and thinking, can you imagine you're out there by yourself with the sheep and this voice comes out of the bush. And he says, here I am. And then verse 5, then he said, the Lord said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. And they stop there a minute, and you know what's coming next. But why? Answer, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. But the question I need to ask is, why is it holy ground? Why is it set apart, separated ground? Why is it separated from all the other ground that's around here? And the answer is because of who is there. Who was there? God was there, right? And because God's presence was there, the place where Moses was standing is now holy ground. It's ground that has been set apart. It's been separated. So we're back here. By the way, I tried to figure out how to use this digitally today and realized it just wasn't going to work. So we'll just keep using the overhead. We'll be working that way. Here's the visual picture of this tabernacle that's there. And there's so much instruction in this. We've done this on occasion in the past, but it does well to do it again. Notice that in the tabernacle, there's only one entrance. This is all teaching. This is Old Testament looking forward to the ultimate reality, the ultimate worship, which we find in Jesus Christ. This isn't God saying, Adam sinned, now I've got to come up with plan B. Well, I'll figure out, I'll send the Ten Commandments and I'll create this way to worship. Oh, they didn't work, that didn't work, well, I'll send my son. No. What the Scriptures teach us is the God who is all-knowing knew all of this before it even happened. And so the Old Testament system was a way of for typically looking forward to the coming of Christ. So there's so much teaching in this, not the least of which is here, one entrance into the worship area. What does Jesus tell us in John chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. We have friends around us. We have neighbors. We have a whole world of people who have different religions in different ways. Do all roads lead to Rome? All religions ultimately get us there. You can't sit down with the world religions for 5 minutes and understand what they're teaching and say they're all equal. And you can't look at biblical Christianity at what all who have been faithful through the centuries have come to and come to that conclusion. It's simply not there. In fact, when you come through this one entrance, the first item of furniture that you find is the brazen altar. What's the point of that? Well, if you're coming into worship and you want to come to the presence of God, something has to happen with our sense. When we who are fallen mortals want to come in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. Remember how the seraphim cried out in Isaiah 6? The holy and the sin is like water and oil. It doesn't mix. Something has to happen to our sin. And so there's an altar where sin is atoned for. There. So when you and I on this side of the cross want to come to the Father, how do we get there? We come through the one who paid the ultimate price for our sin. Not a temporary sacrifice that had to be offered regularly, but the once and for all payment that Jesus Christ made for us. And it's interesting, once you get past that altar, you come to the next item of furniture, the breast laven, the laver rather, full of water. Practically, here's something that the priest needed to wash. I mean, you're offering these sacrifices and it's messy. So you've got to rinse yourself off, but there's also symbolism here. Because if I'm going to go further, even after my sins have been paid for, and I want to come into the presence of God, I need to wash myself. As we come to the Lord's table today, one of the things that's appropriate for us to do is to confess our sins. Not because they haven't been fully atoned for by the Lord Jesus, but this is family exchange. This is me as a son disobeying my father, and we need to get this right so we can keep going. I'm still my father's son. You're still your father's son, daughter. But there's this thing that I did, that I said, that I should have done or should have said, and I didn't do it. And we need to come to grips with the son. And we do. And then we go further. If enter the tabernacle itself, and we have two sections, don't we? As we come through the opening, we have the candelabra on the side. The battery's almost out. Let's see. There we are. Yeah, the golden candlestick here, providing light on the inside. The table of showbread is here. The altar of incense. By the way, all of these had symbolism, had typology to it. It's pointing us to Christ. Jesus, at one point during one of the festivals, said, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me won't walk in darkness." Another time he said, "I'm the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll never hunger." Thinking of the table of showbread. And the altar of incense, symbolic of prayers being offered. Paul tells us that our Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. It's a wonderful thing. So we come into this section of the tabernacle. It's called the holy place. Why is it the holy place, the set-apart place? Because it's set apart because we're getting closer to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the place that is the most set apart. What's the article of furniture in the Holy of Holies? Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant, which, again, this is where God symbolically, the Shekinah glory, dwelt. And by the way, the priest didn't go in there. No priest went in there by himself. And only the high priest went in, and that only once a year on Day of Atonement. And all of this is meant, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All of this is meant to help us think in terms of what it is we're focusing on here today. Turning the corner here, we're going now from Old Testament to New Testament. And as we come to this section, when someone becomes a Christian, when they're born again in the biblical sense of the word, what is it that happens to them? Well, they go from being in Adam. All of us, as we're born into the human race, are born in Adam. We inherit his sin nature. We're in him. He was our representative. But we go from being in Adam to now being in Christ. That was one of Paul's favorite ways of expressing what it is that happens to a sinner when they are born again, when their sins are forgiven. And so what happens when I'm born again? Well, my sins are forgiven. My sins are removed from me. He became sin for me who knew no sin, so that I may become the righteousness of God in him. And then the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to my account. So all my sin is removed. Now the righteousness of Christ is placed in my spiritual bank account. And I'm adopted into the Father's family. This is all wonderful truths, but the question to me at this point for us is, what role does the Holy Spirit play in our being born again? Next week, as we, Lord willing, come together for Bennett's baptism, the gospel is being shown every time we observe the ordinance of baptism. What is it telling us? What's it pointing us to? What does the third person of the Trinity do to me, for me, when I'm brought into the family of God? Well, he baptizes me into Christ's body. I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. He indwells me. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in me. Not at some subsequent time to when I actually come to faith. It's all part and parcel at that very moment. He comes into my life. Here, as Paul begins his first letter to the church at Corinth, notice what he says. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who, notice, are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Remember, we're connecting now what we started off with in Philippians chapter 1. Called to be saints with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Question, what was the church at Corinth like? Were they a strong spiritual body? Very upright in their dealings, morally straight, kind of the real spiritual Boy Scouts here. Is that what we found if we could go back 2,000 years and we went into the city of Corinth and we found out where the Christians were meeting? What would we find when we came there with them? Well, that's not what we would find, sorry to say. In fact, easily, they were at the top 10 of Paul's list of churches that he had the most problems with. We used to talk about somebody having an Excedrin headache, and these people provided Paul with his Excedrin headache if he had such a thing. They really had their share of problems. And yet, don't miss this. This body of believers who had their share of problems, this group of believers with serious problems, as Paul begins his letter to them, he addresses them how? Verse 2, to the church of God. By the way, the word church means the called out ones. To the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth, to those who, notice, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I'm adding three words to the overhead here. Sanctify, sanctification, and saints. Because these words, like the words holy, consecrated, and hollow in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, come from the same Greek word. And guess what they mean? Set apart. Separated. So, turn over to chapter 3. It's in the context of the apostle addressing these serious divisions that he comes to chapter 3. These people who he addresses right from the outset of being sanctified, of being saints, and as he is addressing the serious disunity that they were experiencing, verse 16, he appeals, do you not? No, and by the way, the pronouns you are all plural. He's not talking to one or two individuals. He's talking to the whole body of believers. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is, what's the word? It's holy. It is set apart. It's separated. By the way, we're not talking about a physical building now. He's talking about believers, the church, the called out ones, whether you meet in a building as we're doing today, or if we're over in North Korea, and it is on pain of our life and the lives of our family that we get together with believers and somehow in a clandestine way they do it. Not pretty at all, but they're part of the church. They're part of those who have been called out from Adam's race. Do you not know that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, it's set apart, it is separated to God for his use and his service. Notice which temple you are. By the way, the word that's translated temple here adds all the more force here. It's the same Greek word that not only means a dwelling place. Think of what we were looking at in the Old Testament setting, tabernacle, later the temple. Exodus 3, why was the ground that Moses walked on holy? Answer, because God was there. So it's not just the dwelling place, the word temple that's used here, but the Greek word for temple here also, you ready for this? Means the inner sanctuary. Think of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Why was it the most holy place? Answer, because that's where the presence of God was dwelling symbolically. Why is the church of God called the called out ones of God holy? Why are we separated? Why have we been set apart? The answer is because God is there. You have been born again by God's Spirit. God inhabits you. You understand, as Paul reasons and deals pastorally, apostolically with the problems with these believers, he would do the same to us today and say, you know, the problems that you have, you need to come back and understand who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is all about. You need to understand that God has now called you out from Adam's race. You are now a saint. You're a separated one. You're set apart for me. My Spirit dwells in you. It's interesting, isn't it? Look, a little bit before this, the believers were taking one another to court. They were suing each other. There were problems that were going on, and rather than working out among them, they were doing this to Paul as he reasons with them. Verse 7. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Now, that's a natural response for all of us, isn't it? And granted, there are contexts for these things, but my natural response, your natural response, probably is not that. But it is Paul, the one who's a bondservant of God, and the one who not only is himself a saint, a called out one, one who is separated, but to those who are the same. This is his appeal. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying to these believers, or to this body, you better make sure you're part of God's family. Okay, you raised your hand in that meeting and you signed the card. No, they didn't do that back then, but it's the same point. You've made this profession of faith. Are you really his? Or not? Don't be deceived. Why would he tell believers not to be deceived? Because we can be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, this is a sobering thing. Please hear what the apostle is saying. God the Holy Spirit has inspired him to tell us this. He's not saying, if you're a genuine Christian, you will never sin. Or if you do sin, you won't make any of those big sins. Try telling that to a man after God's own heart, by the way. Or his son who was the wisest of mortals. That's not the point. It's not that I don't sin, but I don't live there. And notice what Paul says in verse 11. We conclude this. So such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What are we doing as we come together around the Lord's table each time? It's easy for us to gather first of the month as we do this, and it rather becomes rote. We're once again speaking the gospel to ourselves. The Lord Jesus, and the simplicity but the profundity in instituting this for his people, wants us to go back and remember who we were before, in his great grace and mercy, he saved our souls. Who we are now because of what he has done. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's who I am. I am now one who has been set apart. I've been sanctified. I'm a saint. If you have been born again, this is who you are. This is our identity. But it's not because of anything that you and I have done. Please hear that word. It's wonderfully liberating. In fact, the moment I add to the mix, I muddy the waters. It is exclusively because of what God the Father planned and what God the Son executed and God the Holy Spirit has applied to us. It is all of grace. When John Newton, who really, by the way, was a wicked man in his own right before God saved him, but when he wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Yes, his life was wretched, but the more we understand our hearts, who we are in Adam, and who we have now become in Christ, we say those words and we sing those words in a way that increasingly have profundity to our hearts and minds and our application. See, my identity, your identity, not only is that of bondservants of Jesus Christ, if in fact we have been born again, but we're also, all of us who are born again, are saints. We're people who have been wonderfully set apart, separated from Adam's fallen race, and brought into God's family, because now we're in Christ. And we're celebrating that today. We've done all this to bring us to this point, so that as we take these elements together, we remember that. Now, it's appropriate that we stop and just take a time for silent reflection together. And each of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, to, in the, as it were, the sanctuary of your heart, as you with your Heavenly Father reflect, to do business. And if there's anything that would stand between you and him that needs to be confessed and dealt with, let's do it now, so you can take this bread and cup in a worthy way. Father, we're thankful that the work that our Lord and our Savior has done for us was a once and for all work, a once and for all sacrifice. As by human reckoning, it's 2,000 years old, and yet it's as fresh and appropriate today as it was then. once and for all. He has paid the penalty for all sin. And so as we draw near to you before we would come to your table, we don't come to somehow see him crucified afresh. Somehow there are sins that haven't been ultimately forgiven by you. We thank you that the work is done. It's complete. And yet, Father, we are conscious, and sometimes painfully so, especially the closer we draw to the light, we see all the soil, all the damage that sin has done in our own lives, things that we easily passed over. At other times, we realize how far short we fall from you, and yet that magnifies all the more your grace to us, because while we didn't even acknowledge it then, you knew it, and yet in your great grace and mercy, you knew who we really were, and you called us to yourself. You forgave those sins in Christ. And so today, Father, as we prepare now to receive these elements, we ask that you would be pleased to so work in each of our hearts that there would be the wonder of humility, of brokenness, that we would indeed acknowledge anything that is between us and be faithful to deal with those errors, those sins, whatever they are. And now come in a worthy way to receive these gifts. So we ask that you would do this now, and for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense the elements this morning?
I think all of you have been with us as we've shared the Lord's table before, but just in the event that you have not been here, we, as a matter of testimony to each other as we share the elements, have a verbal exchange. This represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. As the cup is passed, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. There's nothing required that we do that, and if you're not comfortable saying those words, that's fine. But we do it as a matter of being more personally involved and reminding us of the truth of what we're doing. So later in Paul's letter to the group of believers there at Corinth, he wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'